Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4, and I want to begin reading with verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our focus this morning will be on verses 4 through 7, but I want to set somewhat of a textual context here. As we look at the very first verse, that verse is a transitional verse. It looks back to what Paul has already said, and he looks forward to what he's about to say. It points backward in the sense that it starts with the word therefore. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. In light of all that I have expressed, the surpassing value of knowing Christ, the importance of pressing on toward the prize of the upward call, the importance of imitating me and others who demonstrate a biblical example, the reality of our citizenship in heaven and the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In light of all those things, therefore, stand firm. So Paul is looking back on what he has just said and what just expressed, and he's building upon that, but he's also pointing forward to what follows. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. The word thus, as D.A. Carson recognizes, regularly points forward. Stand firm in the way that I am about to tell you. The general theme of chapter 4 is a final encouragement to stand firm and endure. Verse 1 also reveals Paul's personal heart toward the believers at Philippi. Notice how he describes those he's writing to. He says, my brothers, whom I love and long for. He desires to be with them. My joy and crown, stand firm, my beloved. These are people that Paul has a relationship with. They're people that he loves and longs to be with, even though Paul is sitting there under guard, writing to them from a distance, he longs to be with them. Verses 2 and 3 reveal a situation in Philippi that Paul needed to address. Two women, apparently, could not get along. Imagine that. In a church, two people that can't get along. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, these were not fringe busybodies known for bad tempers and harsh tongues. They were prominent servants in the church. They had labored with Paul in the gospel. They were invested in the cause of Christ. There's no hint of doctrinal issues. Paul is not addressing truth. They simply could not get along. They likely had different ideas of how to do ministry. Wow. Again, imagine in a church, two people with two different ideas of how things should be done. Paul addresses the issue sensitively and respectfully. He first pleads with both these women personally. He said, I entreat you to agree in the Lord. And then he goes on to enlist the help of a mediator to help sort it out. In verse 3. The goal is agreement in the Lord. Now, it's not an agreement at the expense of truth. It's not an agreement on all opinions and perspectives. It's simply a fundamental like-mindedness on the matters of central importance. Paul has already addressed this idea of being of one spirit and of one mind. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There is no place in the body of Christ for selfish ambition or pride. There's no place. It is destructive within the body of Christ. It goes absolutely counter to God's purpose and the furtherance of the kingdom of Christ. When conflict arises within the body, we need to step back and evaluate what's most important. Here are some of the things that are central and most important. Priority of the gospel, the word of God, the glory of Christ, the holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, the edification of the body, God's people. Those are the things that we cling to. Those are the things that we do not compromise with. Those are the things that we should always be able to find agreement in. Paul then goes on in verses 4 through 7 to share three principles to guide a believer's attitude and help us stand firm thus in the Lord. The first point is this. Live life with joy. Live life with joy. Verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, joy is a theme woven throughout the letter to the Philippians. Paul tells them that he is always making his prayer for them with joy. Chapter 1, verse 3. Paul expresses his glad joy to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of their faith. Chapter 2, verse 17. He follows that in the very next verse with an encouragement for them to be glad and rejoice with him. He begins chapter 3 with the words, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Here in chapter 4, verse 4, Paul gives an even stronger exhortation. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Now, it's acknowledged that there were certain difficulties and obstacles in the church at Philippi. Not to the same degree or similar to the Corinthian church, but there was a certain level of dissension. There's also some opposition from the outside. And Paul's saying, in the midst of all of that, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Paul is not referring to some kind of good feeling that is dependent upon favorable surroundings. He's talking about a joy in the Lord that transcends our circumstances. Joy is the natural disposition of a Christ follower who recognizes the reality of his or her new life in Jesus. What is biblical joy? Well, first of all, let me describe what it is not. It is not an act of willpower. It's not something that you can generate by a sheer act of the will. It is a spontaneous response of the heart. As John Piper says, a person can prepare for it, but not produce it. He says, you can prepare for it, like lifting your sail on a still ocean, but you cannot make the wind blow. The Spirit blows where He wills, and joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Biblical joy is not superficial and flimsy. Biblical joy transcends circumstances. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. He says, I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, the circumstances were difficult around. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. Biblical joy transcends circumstances. Now, it does not ignore reality. It is simply driven by a deeper reality. So that's what biblical joy is not. What is it? How would we describe it? Biblical joy is a spiritual fruit. As Paul lists all the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, joy is the very second one mentioned. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then it continues. The implication is that every believer has the seed of joy resident within them by the Holy Spirit. When you come to Christ, you have that seed as you have the seed of all the other fruit of the Spirit. Now, maybe no one else can see it because it's lying dormant within you. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have an authentic relationship with Him and the Holy Spirit has come to reside within you, you have the seed of all the fruit of the Spirit, of which joy is one. Biblical joy is an attitude or perspective that affects one's outlook on life. Now let me try to define more specifically what biblical joy is. Biblical joy is an underlying exuberance for life that is anchored in the reality of Christ walking with us in the present and the guarantee of His eternal blessing in the future. Biblical joy is an underlying exuberance for life that is anchored in the reality of Christ walking with us in the present and the guarantee of His eternal blessing in the future. So it's an underlying disposition or perspective that affects the way we interact with life in the present. It's not based on current circumstances. It is based upon the non-shakable grace of God through Jesus Christ. It should give us a positive outlook that can be seen by others. Now, what can we do to cultivate true biblical joy in our lives? The very first thing, deal with the sin problem. Deal with the sin problem. Sin brings guilt and sorrow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Worldly sorrow grieves over the consequences but doesn't truly change. Oh, there might be real sorrow because you know that you did something wrong, but it doesn't bring you to the place of change. Godly sorrow grieves over the offense to God and results in repentance. Sin should bring conviction and godly sorrow. Forgiveness and restoration brings joy and freedom. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Receiving Christ introduces us to the joy forgiveness brings in him. And repenting of sin that we have allowed in our life restores the joy of our salvation. David, in Psalm 51, that is the great psalm of repentance before God after his sin with Bathsheba. And in Psalm 51, verse 12, he says, he prays to God, crying out to him to restore to me, David says, the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So what can we do to cultivate true biblical joy in our lives? First of all, deal with the sin problem. And the only way that we can deal with the sin problem is through Jesus Christ. And then we need to consider what Christ has done and what we have in him. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What are some things that we consider that Christ has done for us and that we have in him? Well, first of all, we have been forgiven. That sin problem, if we have come to Christ with it, that sin problem has been dealt with. We have been forgiven. We have a new life in him. We have been declared righteous. We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we will see Christ and spend eternity with him in a perfect place without sin, sickness, or death. All those things are promised to us in Christ. So deal with the sin problem. Consider what Christ has done and what we have in him. And then saturate ourselves with God's word. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 111, "Your testimonies," God's word, "are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." We need to saturate ourselves with God's word. And then we need to take our attention off of ourselves. Paul's already written in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Focus your attention on others. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Focusing on self inevitably steals our joy. We fixate on what we don't have or our pitiful situation and condition. But when we focus on others, we place the focus where God wants us to place it. So live life with joy. A second thing that Paul encourages in these verses is demonstrate graciousness to everyone. Notice Philippians 4, verse 5. The ESV says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." What does that mean? Let your reasonableness. The NIV uses the word gentleness. Now the word translated reasonableness in the ESV or gentleness in the NIV, in the Greek, epieikes, it's a very difficult word to translate into English. It's a word used by the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done a few hundred years before the time of Christ. It's a word used by the Septuagint in Psalm 86:5. Notice what it says. "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving." That word forgiving, same word. You might say gently forbearing. abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. I think D.A. Carson has a good suggestion for the sense of what Paul is saying here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 5. He expresses the sense in this way. Be known for being self-effacing. Now, we don't use the term effacing very often. Self-effacing means inconspicuous. Be known for being inconspicuous. Or perhaps another option is the phrase humble graciousness. Be known for being humbly gracious. Paul's not referring to a wishy-washy, wimpy demeanor. Biblical graciousness does not mean passivity or avoidance of confrontation. Paul is speaking of a confident graciousness or gentleness out of strength. Paul uses the same term to describe Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness, ESV again, same word, meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Jesus was gentle and gracious out of a position of confident strength. He did not waver in his message or his mission. He often confronted religious leaders in truth. He drove out the money changers in the temple. This was not Jesus meek and mild, weak and wimpy. He had compassion. He was humbly gracious to those he came in contact with. But he also had the ability to confront when necessary. What are some practical applications of a demeanor that is humbly gracious? Well, the first is graciousness in authority. Authentic consideration for those under your oversight. If you are a person of authority, you can demonstrate humble graciousness to those who are under you. A gentle strength. There's also a graciousness under authority. Graciousness under authority is being submitted to those in authority, being respectful in thought and action, not presumptuous or insubordinate, and trusting God to promote, not attempting to promote yourself. A perfect example is David. Saul had lost God's favor because of his sin in the Old Testament. King Saul. And God told Samuel to anoint a new king. God chose David. He was anointed king. But there were many, many years, intervening years, before he actually rose to the throne. In the meantime, David refused to be insubordinate against Saul, the king. His words, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He was waiting for God. He was trusting God to exalt him at the proper time. Finally, that time came, but it wasn't at David's hand. David waited. He trusted in the Lord. He showed humble graciousness in the wait. James 4:10 says, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. So there's graciousness in authority. There's graciousness under authority. There's graciousness in the face of adversity. A quiet perseverance. Confident trust in the Lord's control and purpose. Avoidance of complaining and backbiting. D. The opposite example was shown by Israel in the wilderness. They constantly complained. They constantly backbited. But biblical graciousness in the face of adversity is avoidance of complaining and backbiting. Paul gives the motivation to demonstrate such humble graciousness. The last part of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Now there's some ambiguity here because it could be taken legitimately in a couple ways. The first way is, well, the Lord is coming soon. His return is imminent. This would continue the thought of chapter 3, verse 20, where it says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we are awaiting a Savior who will ultimately come to transform our bodies. The day of the Lord's return is coming, and we need to be ready for him. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him, in other words, everyone who has that expectancy that the Lord may return at any moment, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure in preparation for him to come. So the first sense is that the Lord is returning soon. The second sense is the Lord is personally present with us now. If we took seriously the reality of the Lord's presence, how would we act? If we really knew, if Jesus Christ walked through those doors and stood directly in front of us, how would we act? Would we attempt to promote ourselves, or would we bow in humble acknowledgement of his majesty and the sacrifice he made for us? Some believe, and I think it has a lot of merit, that perhaps Paul was intentionally ambiguous in order to offer both perspectives. The Lord is coming soon, and the Lord is in our midst now by his Holy Spirit. And it's a motivation for us to demonstrate humble graciousness. Paul finishes with a final point. Fight worry with thankful prayer. Notice Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Anxiety, fear, and worry permeate our society. People worry over jobs and money. We worry over health. We worry over relationships. We worry over worry. Paul tells the Philippian believers, don't worry. Stop it. Don't worry. But he does not just leave us with an empty prohibition. He gives us the means to overcome fear and worry. Pray. Philippians 4:6, the last part. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul is not telling us to ignore or deny the circumstances. The circumstances are real. Don't try to deny it. Paul is instructing us to bring the concern to the Lord. We recognize it, but we have a place to go with it. Prayer places the concern firmly in the hands of the only one who can truly do something about it. In everything, pray. Regardless of the circumstances, in spite of the outward appearance, pray. Authentic prayer expresses our trust in the loving, sovereign care of our Heavenly Father. It is a declaration of our humble submission to his control. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves Therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Notice how he finishes. Casting all your anxieties, all your worries, all your fears on him, because he cares for you. To that end, we make our prayers with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God invites us to come. Thanksgiving that he cares about our situation. Thanksgiving that he is faithful. And thanksgiving that he is sovereign and big enough to work out his purpose. Paul knew that, and that's why he could write in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In the midst of an impending situation, our thanksgiving may very well be a sacrifice of praise. As the writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 15 says, a sacrifice costs something. When we are faced with a difficult situation and we are tempted to worry, it may be a sacrifice that we have to offer, something that costs us something in effort to go before the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving because of his sovereign ability to deal with it, his faithfulness, his desire to see the best for us. The result of bringing our worries and concerns to the Lord is a divine peace that will flood over our entire being. Notice Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The psalmist writes something very interesting in Psalm 56. Verses 3 and 4, he says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And then he tags this on. What can flesh do to me? If God is for me, who can be against me? He goes on just a few verses later in the last part of verse 9. He says, this I know, that God is for me. Hey, we need to come to that realization. Yes, the circumstances are real. They're difficult. They can be on a global scale. They can be on a national scale. They can be on a personal scale. But we bring them to the Lord in prayer. Everything to the Lord in prayer with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for who he is and what he can do in the situation and his promise to work all things for our good. As believers redeemed by the blood of Jesus, we can live gracious lives of thankfulness and joy, always confident in the sovereign care of our Heavenly Father. We need to live life with joy. We need to demonstrate graciousness to everyone. God's grace and mercy. We need to fight worry with thankful prayer. I don't know where you are this morning or what you're facing, but I do know that God is a good God, a heavenly Father who desires the best for you. He desires to carry you through whatever situation that you find yourself in. It might not be easy. He doesn't promise easy. He promises to take you through and not to forsake you. God is for us. And when we really come to believe that, his peace floods over us. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. You care about us. You are sovereign. You are in control. You're faithful. Help us to see that. Help us to face life and the circumstances of life in such a way that we take all of our concerns to you always, right away, in prayer with thanksgiving. And Lord, fill us with your peace. Help us to live life with joy, to demonstrate humble graciousness, to stamp out worry in our lives with thankful prayer of trust for you and in you. Lord, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.